If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? We resume our study from 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His Word. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. Now, thus far in this chapter, Peter has talked about the negative things that you and I are to avoid. But now in verses 7 through 11, he's going to talk about the positive things involved in our Christian life as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hinge upon which it all swings is this expectancy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which you find over and over in the New Testament. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The end of all things is at hand. The judge standeth at the door. And so the early church then used this as the dominating principle of their worship. They did not know the day, they did not know the hour, but they felt that at any moment our Lord could return. And may I say, that is still the thing that keeps you and me on course today, is this consciousness that at any moment our Lord could return. Our Lord could return before this service is over. Thank God there is not one thing that will keep Jesus Christ from coming back anytime the Father decides the time has come. It's all locked up in the decision of the Father. When the Father feels that the time is here, then that time is going to come. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what Peter says. He says that the end of all things is at hand. This word end means the goal, the realized fulfillment of all things is at hand. In other words, the outcome, the purpose, that for which it is intended, that's been settled. It's now settled. Consequently, Christ could come at any time. You see, the reason that the rapture of the church, that catching away of the bride of Jesus Christ, could happen this very moment is that the goal has already been reached. The goal had been reached in Peter's day. The goal has been reached down through the centuries. It's not a matter that the goal is yet to be reached. Peter says that the goal has drawn near. The consummation, the realization, the completion of the plan of God is complete, says Peter, and nothing, therefore, could possibly hinder the coming of Christ at any moment. Now, obviously, when he says the end of all things is at hand, he's not referring to death. Obviously, if we die, that ends our problems. If we're right with God, if we're not right with God, we haven't had problems like we're going to have. If we die without God. But if we know God and we die, that ends our problems. No more cares, no more worries, they're over if we know God. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's simply saying that God has concluded his plan in the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. The purpose of God for the redemption of the world is complete, and at any moment, Jesus Christ could return. Now later, Peter will answer the obvious question, well, if he could return, if the goal is reached, why has he not returned? Because God loves sinners, Peter says. He loves people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said, know that the long-suffering of the Lord is for salvation. And the reason he has not returned, says Peter, is because God wants to give mankind every opportunity to repent. So according to the Apostle Peter, the only thing that has held back the coming of Jesus Christ is that God is long-suffering and wants to see as many people come in as will into the kingdom of God. There is nothing that can prevent Christ from coming at any moment. But thus far, said Peter, it's been the long-suffering of God that has delayed the coming of Jesus Christ. But the goal of all things, he says, has come near. All right, now in the light of that, in the light of the fact that any moment Jesus Christ could return, what is our response to be? Now he will answer it in these positive factors that you and I are to manifest. Number one, be therefore sober. This word sober means a balanced approach. If there's ever a time that we need a balanced approach to things, that time is now. We're in an era of extremism. If one person doesn't go to this extreme, the other person will go to that extreme. And then you'll have something of an extreme nature over here, and in order to correct it, you have another extreme nature over there. I've always remembered something that I was told years ago. And while this is not the best illustration because we don't have passenger service on trains as we once did, nevertheless, I think even in this jet age, you and I, if we try, can kind of figure out what I'm talking about here. Namely this, that in order to put the passenger off at the station, the engine must always go past the station. And many times this is what happens in the work of God. He permits the engine to go past the station in order that we might be put off at the station. And many times God even permits some extremes. God even permits some overly enthusiastic people in order that he might make his point to bring us in right at the particular place and time of his divine design. See what I mean? So in the light of this, Peter says, we are to be balanced. We're not to go to the extreme to the left. We're not to go to the extreme to the right. But ours is to be a time of balance. To me, balance is the great word in the New Testament when it comes to worship. If you want to know what Paul is talking about, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, after you've sifted through it all, after you've read of the gifts of the Spirit, after you've read of the great regulative principle of love, after you have read of how Paul says a service needs to be regulated and under the decency and the order of the Holy Spirit, after you've read it all, you are looking at one word, balance. He's simply saying you need balance. You need fervor, but you need knowledge with your fervor. You need zeal, but you need the Word of God with zeal. You need content, but you also need style. You need form, but you also need substance. And God in our worship wants us to be balanced. If you and I came to church and did nothing but talk in tongues from the very time we walked in these doors, we would get a blessing, but that would not edify the church. And most assuredly, it would not edify any stranger who might walk in. But on the other hand, if we came to church and everything was cut and dried, and you knew that at 7:38 we're going to have this part of this prayer, and at 7:42 somebody will be singing a solo, that wouldn't minister to us as well. It's the unexpectedness that makes our service what it ought to be. But riding through it all, the overarching thing above it all is balance. Peter says, then in the light, that the consummation, that the goal of all things has come near. That is to say that Jesus Christ can come and may come at any moment. Let us first of all have balance in our thinking. Be sober. He's not talking about not being drunk. I don't think that God is assuming you and I are going to get drunk anyhow. God just assumes we're not going to be drunkards, but he's talking about balance in our thinking. Though it can entail drunkenness in the sense that if we permit our lust and our passions and our inordinate desires to carry us away, we can fall into that kind of sin. But Peter is pleading for a balanced mind. That's what Paul means when he writes to Timothy. He says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? A sound mind, or literally discipline. God has given us a mind of discipline, a mind that is proportionate to the demands of God upon our life. So ask yourself this morning, is my mind, is my thought life proportionate to God's demands upon my life? Now, after he has said we must be sober, he says, and watch unto prayer. The reason for the balanced mind is that we vigilantly prepare ourselves through prayer. It's very interesting, before he talks about how this is to be translated, he says that the thing that will make it possible is prayer. Friend, I cannot emphasize too strongly the necessity of prayer. Reverend Gatlin will be heading up our prayer program of this church, and he will be ministering tonight, possibly on prayer. But I can't emphasize too highly, we must be people of prayer, because in the light of the soon return of Jesus Christ, if there's ever been a time that prayer is needed, that time is now. So God help us to very diligently and vigilantly watch unto prayer. All of our vigilance is to lead unto prayer. That's why Jesus says, watch and pray. If you're not watching, you're not going to be praying. But thank God, if you're praying, you're going to be watching. And these react upon each other. Many people are not watching. They're not vigilant. Consequently, little wonder they're not praying. Many people are not praying. No wonder then they're not watching. We've got to have watching unto prayer. We must have diligence which leads us unto prayer. Now, Peter is talking about two things in reference to prayer here. He's talking about, number one, the habit of prayer. And he's talking about, number two, the spirit of prayer. Prayer is the greatest habit you can fall into as a child of God. I urge you to become habituated to prayer. You can be just as habituated to prayer as you can be to not pray. And you will discover it can become as easy to pray as it is not to pray. Once you habituate yourself to prayer, you would not remotely think of missing that rendezvous with God. There is no way you would miss that tryst with God once you have become habituated to prayer. Once the habit of prayer is ingrained within, then we don't have any difficulty of praying when we should pray. Consequently, friend, habituate yourself to prayer. And then let us have a spirit of prayer. The Bible doesn't tell us when we're to pray. I know David said he'd pray three times a day, and he'd pray always and all that. But the Bible simply does not tell us a definite time to pray. But I tell you what the answer is. There's a little spiritual that says, every time I feel the Spirit in my heart, I will pray. If you want to know how often to pray, there's your answer. Every time I feel the Spirit in my heart, I will pray. Prayer cannot be isolated to your closet at home. Prayer many times must flow out of your heart when you're driving down airline highway. Prayer must flow from your heart when you're visiting the sick at the hospital. Prayer must flow from your heart, lady, when you're preparing the evening dinner. Prayer cannot be isolated to geographical sites. Prayer is a thing of the heart. Now, in order, however, to help us, because God understands our frame, there are seasons of prayer which God has ordained. You read the early church, and the Bible said Peter and John went up into the temple. When? At the hour of prayer. Now, that was ordained of God because God accommodates himself to the frailty of our human nature. It's just like a college degree. You will learn hardly anything in college you could not have learned on your own. But the difference is you wouldn't learn it on your own. You wouldn't discipline yourself to go down to the New Orleans Public Library and do the work. You could do it on your own. You don't have to go to LSU to do it. You don't have to go anywhere to do it. But the reason you need to do that, you wouldn't do it otherwise. And so that's why God in his sovereignty has ordained stations of prayer, as the primitive church used to call them, stations of prayer, stations where we watch for the soul. And so that's why it's good to have a specific time to pray. But even beyond that, prayer simply is, every time I feel the Spirit in my heart, I will pray. Glory to God. But even that has to be qualified. Some saints of God don't feel the Spirit in their heart because they don't pray. You know, if you want the Spirit of God to start moving in your heart, you need to pray. And many times men don't feel the Spirit of God moving in their heart because they have committed sin in not praying. God help us to take very seriously. I cannot underscore too highly the necessity of prayer. All right. Now, after we've had a balanced mind, and after that balanced mind has been for the purpose of leading us into the greatest ministry we have as the people of God, prayer, what is to be the result? How are we going to translate this in simple, everyday clock time, just everyday living? Here is answer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Once you have had a balanced mind leading unto the prayer time, and once you have renewed in your mind the Lord Jesus, once you have brought your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, up to the acceptable level, once heaven has become more real than New Orleans, Louisiana, when that occurs, says Peter, then here is what we're to do. We are, above everything else, to have fervent charity or love among ourselves. Now, this English translation here, fervent, does not do justice to the word that Peter actually uses. The word means to stretch oneself to the full. It means to exert every spiritual muscle. It means to be as strenuous as you can in fulfilling this particular command. So that's the kind of love we must have. We must have love that stretches itself. We must have love that agonizes. We must have love that goes beyond the normal. And that is not always easy. People who've disappointed us, people who failed us, people who've destroyed our confidence, people in whom we've trusted. That Peter is saying, if you've had a balanced spiritual mind, and if you've been in the presence of God, and you've poured out your heart to him, now you'll be able to stretch that love. You'll be able to exert that love. You'll be able to stretch it unto the fullest, irrespective of how much that person may have let you down. See, that's what love is all about. But you don't just have that. A lot of people think, well, love, either you have it or you don't. No, no. Peter says you have it when you've let God give you a balanced mind, and you've taken that balanced mind into the presence of God, and you've saturated your soul in prayer. If you don't love people, it's because you haven't been praying. If you've been saturating your soul in prayer, then your love is going to stretch itself. Your love is going to forgive where normally you would hate. Your love is going to stretch itself to the limit and make you saved were it not for the grace of God. There go I. See what I mean? But it all comes out of that time of prayer in the presence of God, stretching ourselves in love. And the reason is, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, this is not talking about a cover-up. This is not talking about sweeping sin under the rug. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. Sin is not to be covered up. I maintain, as long as a person in the back of his or her mind commits some sin but feels, I got by, they will never cease committing that particular sin. That's why discipline is so wonderful in the church. It causes a person to face himself and recognize, I did not get by, and you don't get by when you sin. And I want to tell you, if you're sinning, you may think you're getting by, but you're not going to get by. Ultimately, it's going to be known. And as long as you think I'm getting by, you're not going to quit that thing. And so the first thing you need to do is go before God and ask God to forgive you. And say, God, I have had the thought in my mind that I'm getting by. But God, I'm not getting by. My sin is following me. My sin is dogging my tracks. Now, God, help me. Throw yourself on the mercy of God, and God will deliver you from that thing. But if you go on and you think nobody knows I've gotten by, then you are headed toward disaster. But love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, what he's saying is, the more we associate with one another, the more we're around people, the more we notice their failures, the more we notice their humanity. But he's saying love will cover all that. He's not saying if somebody's committed a gross sin that brings reproach on the kingdom of God, we're just to overlook that 1,000 times, no. He's not saying we're to cover up criminal offenses 1,000 times, no. But what he is saying is there's a multitude of offenses we have in the kingdom of God. And the more you're around the person, the more you notice that. You never noticed that person was so irritable until you were around him a lot. Then you see he's irritable. You never noticed that that wife was so petulant until you're around her a lot. Then you know she's petulant. Nobody else does, but you do. And she notices your faults and your failures. But love covers all that. Praise God. Love doesn't make an issue of that. Love never raises that to a level that it does not deserve. Love just simply overlooks that and keeps on stretching itself, recognizing I have my faults as well as this person has their faults. This is what every married couple needs to recognize. Love covers a multitude of sins. Those sins of omission, those sins of carelessness, those sins of flying off the handle, love overlooks those things and stretches itself to the full in order that the person might be helped and get a grip on that particular thing. And so you need this kind of love, says Peter, because it covers the multitude, just a wide range of sins. And it covers it as you're concerned. It does not cover it as far as God is concerned. Peter is not saying if we sin because God loves us, he just covers that and overlooks it. Oh, no. He's saying as far as we're concerned toward our brother, if we allow ourselves to just cover that and go right on in the things of the Lord, trying to encourage and help our brother who needs help at that particular time. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, it's hard for us to recognize the impact of this word in our day because we don't manifest hospitality in the sense that they did in the early church. You see, when a Christian would be on the road, many times he would be fleeing from a town because the Roman government was seeking his life because he was a Christian. are along the road rather than having to stay in the inns where the ungodly would mock him because of his stand for Jesus Christ. The early church was remarkably hospitable. In fact, Paul, even talking about one of the qualifications of the ministry, says that the elder or the bishop must be given to hospitality. That is to say that the pastor of the churches in biblical days would open the church and would urge the members in the church to open their homes to rank strangers, the only common denominator among them being that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Hospitality was so very important. You read the epistles, especially of Paul, and you will find that he's always thanking people for their hospitality. In fact, you read the book of Romans chapter 16, and it's almost like he's filling the whole chapter with just thank you notes, thanking this person and thanking that person because of their hospitality. And you see, this was a tremendous trait that was manifested much more in the early church than it is today. Now, you don't have that strong hospitality trait today for two reasons. Number one, I don't think we have the love that the early church had. But number two, the necessity is not as critical today as it was in that particular time. But whatever that may be, Peter is still telling you and me that one of the old-fashioned proofs of our Christianity is hospitality. Are we hospitable? Do we want to help people? And our modern word, hospital, of course, came out of this, that concern to care for somebody else. Do we have this concern to care for our brothers and our sisters in Christ? Now, the Bible teaches that we are to be hospitable and to do good to all men, sinner or saint. But the Bible does add, especially those of the household of faith. There is even an added obligation which you and I have to our brother and our sister. We have an obligation to the world, to New Orleans, but we have a greater obligation even to one another. So Peter says, let's be hospitable without grudging. Now, this is not a command that he's giving. This really, in the original, is just a descriptive statement. He's not saying, let's be hospitable, but let's don't do it with grudging. There's no assumption here that these people did grudge hospitality. He is rather describing what hospitality is. He says hospitality is that which you're giving to people without grudging. It's a natural outflow of concern, and if it's a natural outflow of concern, there could be no room for grudging. He's not suggesting, now, don't grudge your hospitality. He's simply saying if you have hospitality, there is no grudging. That's not even a part of it. The very fact that it is hospitality means there is no grudging there. It's just a beautiful outflow of that love that covers the multitude of sins, that love that comes from our prayer life, that love that comes out of a balanced mind that has led us into the throne room of God. Flowing from that is that wonderful hospitality which contains not one element of grudging, but it's just something willingly, naturally, and done almost compulsively and spontaneously. Oh, God, give us a heart such as that we're just natural. You know, I like what Paul said when he's recommending Timothy to the church at Philippi. He said, "For I have no man who shall naturally care for your estate." I love that. He said, "I don't know of any other person who will just naturally care for your estate. I don't have to prime Timothy's pump. I don't have to sit him down and say, now, Timothy, I want you to remember, you're a representative of an apostle, and I want you to have concern for the people." He just naturally does it. It's like night following day. It's like breathing air. It's just a natural thing for him to do. He doesn't have to work at it. He just does it. You and I don't have to work to breathe. We just breathe. I mean, unless we have some problem physically in breathing. We just do it. It's just natural to breathe. Nobody ever taught me to breathe. I just did it. You don't need people to teach you to breathe. You just do it. And Paul said, I don't have to teach this young man. He'll just naturally take care of you. Oh, thank God for people who just naturally are hospitable, who just naturally do the things that are right, and you don't have to prime their pump. It just is an artesian well. It just flows out all the time. Glory to God. But some saints have to have their pump primed. Others, thank God, are an artesian well. And so this artesian well of hospitality is something that flows out of this love that comes out of prayer. Now, let's see another way whereby this comes into focus. As every man hath received the gift. In the original, it's an indefinite article. So what he's saying is, as every man has received a charisma. Now you say, I'm not a charismatic individual. Yes, you are. Peter says, every one of you has received a charisma. There's not one child of God sitting here this morning who does not have a charisma which God has given you. Some of you have charismata, plural. Others of you have a charisma. But whether yours is a charisma, singular, or charismata, plural, whether yours is a gift or gifts, not one of us is here that God has not given a charisma. And so the big question in the worship of God is that we find out what our gift is and put it to use for the glory of God. Now, I believe that when Peter says that not one of us is exempt from a gift, that he is referring to all types of gifts. I believe that he's referring to spiritual gifts. I believe he's referring to natural gifts. And I believe that he's saying that every believer has a gift, and every believer is a candidate for a spiritual gift. Now, get the distinction in your mind. Every one of you already has a gift or gifts. Not one of you this morning that God has not given a gift or gifts. Not all of you have spiritual gifts. Now, why don't all of us have spiritual gifts? Why is it that you have a gift, a natural gift, that Romans 12 talks about, but some of you don't have a spiritual gift? Several reasons. First of all, some of you don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there is no way you will ever have a gift of the Spirit without, first of all, having the fountainhead, the baptism into the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the trouble with a lot of people. They think the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a great goal. At last they have reached. Oh, thank God. I finally received my baptism. Oh, praise the Lord. No longer being embarrassed if the pastor says, how many of you don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit? At last I have received it. Ah, but friends, it's only the vestibule. It's only the vestibule into the spiritual treasury of Almighty God. And once you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then it is you are a candidate for any of the nine categories of the gifts of the Spirit. I remember after I was saved and 10 nights later, God baptized me in the Holy Spirit. I would go before God in prayer and I would seek God, and finally again after I'd sought God for quite a while, the Spirit of God would come upon me and I would praise God in a language that I obviously knew nothing of. But one day I was reading Smith Wigglesworth's little book, Ever Increasing Faith. And he said in that book how John the Apostle said, we have an unction from the Holy One and the anointing abides. He said that in us, if we will exercise faith, God will just help us to lead out in some areas. And I thought, I believe that. And I suddenly, by faith, led out, and I began to praise God in another language that I had never known before. And in that moment, the gift of tongues was granted. And I thank God ever since, in my devotions daily, I go to God and praise Him in another tongue. There is nothing that prepares me for the pulpit like praising God in a language I know nothing about. English will not do it. There's something about the flow out of my spirit to God that it just communicates things that I can't verbalize in English. And that gift of praising and worshiping Him in a language that I don't know what it is, but He knows, is an edification to me personally. What am I saying? I'm saying that God has given you a gift or gifts in the natural sense of the term. And I'm saying, secondly, if you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you are a candidate for one or more of the nine categories of the gifts of the Spirit. You say, well, why don't you say the nine gifts of the Spirit? Because the Bible talks about gifts, plural, of healing. So these are categories, nine categories, not nine gifts, but nine categories of the gifts of the Spirit, which minister to what we do, what we say, and what we think. These three divisions are broken down into what we think. Then there are three gifts that minister to what we say. And then there are three gifts that minister to what we do. So our entire personality is covered in the gifts of the Spirit. And that is why in this church we must repeatedly have the flow of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's not enough to just have the gift of tongues and interpretation. It's not enough to have prophecy. We must have the entire nine categories of the gifts of the Spirit if we are to be what God wants us to be. And the second reason some of you don't have gifts of the Spirit is because you have not coveted them earnestly. Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Have an intense desire for these best gifts. They're not going to be given unto you if you don't covet them earnestly. Now that's one spirit of covetousness which God will honor. That's the only spirit of covetousness. But you must have an inordinate desire. You must have a driving desire that whatever the cost, you are going to be used of God as one of these categories of the gifts of the Spirit or more are manifested through you. So, as every man hath received what? A charisma, a gift, minister the same one to another. But why did God give you a gift or gifts? Just so you would be personally blessed? No. That you might minister or serve the entire church. Now, God is expecting whatever gift or gifts He has given you to be used to minister to this entire body of Christ. It is to strengthen the rest of us. It is to edify the entire church. That is why Paul makes it so important that if a man speak in tongues, that there be an interpretation of the tongue. And I want to tell you, if you take upon yourself in an assembly to give an utterance in tongues, then you must equally take upon yourself to pray that God will give you the interpretation of the utterance you've just given. Now, in the sovereignty of God, He may let somebody else interpret. But if He does not, you are by the same faith that motivated you to give the utterance to give likewise the interpretation. Because until the interpretation comes, you're not speaking to the church. You're speaking to God. Many people constantly misinterpret the words of the Apostle Paul. When he says, he that speaketh in another tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. They've assumed that then that in a worship service that tongues are always addressed to God and have nothing to do in being addressed to the congregation. They don't read on far enough. Paul explains, for no man understandeth him. Or as the Greek said, akouon heareth him. That's true. You get up this morning, talk to me in German. You may be talking to God, but you're not talking to me. I don't understand German. But once you tell me what you said in German, then you're talking to me. See, that's all Paul is saying. He's saying when a man gives an utterance in tongues, he's talking to God. Only God understands him. But once the utterance comes, then it becomes the same level of prophecy. he's then talking to men, because now we understand it. And so it's incumbent upon us, once we manifest a gift, that we take the responsibility for the manifestation of that gift. And God certainly will help us if we will do that. So those gifts then that God has given us are to help us to edify one another. Now here's how we do it. As what? Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word stewards here means administrator. As good administrators, God entrusts us to administrate the gifts he has deposited with us. This referred to an administrator of property. Many times it was a slave in the New Testament. But he was the man that administrated the property of the man who owned the property. The man who owned the property was the executive, but the administrator was the one that administrated the property of the man who owned it. And so God has given you and me the property. God, the great owner, the great benefactor, has given unto us gifts. But we are in the light of that to administrate the gifts which God has given us. Be a good administrator of these gifts which God has given you. A good administrator of what? The manifold grace of God. Now, the source of God's grace is always the same. The manifestation of God's grace is very, very different indeed. But it's all God's grace. Gifts are different, but they all come from the same source. The way that God uses you is different from the way God uses your brother or sister, but it all comes from the same fountainhead. It's grace. Now, this ought to tell us two things. First of all, it ought to tell us that without God, we don't have any gifts. Anything we are, anything we've ever been or ever hoped to be, is solely attributable, ladies and gentlemen, to the grace of God. Without God's grace, we are nothing. When we came into this world, God gave us certain gifts. We didn't deserve those gifts. God freely bestowed them upon us. Then when we came to Christ, he's given us spiritual gifts. We do not deserve them. They come sovereignly as the Holy Spirit decides. He distributes sovereignly as he wills. I'm glad that's so. No worship service is dependent on any individual. A worship service is dependent on the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. He does not check with us. He does not get counsel from us. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? He will never ask us how he wants to distribute his gifts, but in his sovereignty, he simply does it. He wills to do it in a particular manner, and we have nothing to do with it. We have everything to do with judging it to be sure that it is truly the Holy Spirit and in accordance with the Word of God. But the origination of it, the source of it, is solely the Spirit.